All right, well, so tonight we're going to begin the dangerous topic of the husband's roles. And so go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. You can kind of make your way there. If you missed a handout because you walked right by it, there's a handout right there. It's new. It's a new one. My wonderful wife will... we'll hand them out. And by the way, if you needed one, maybe afterwards, if you needed a handout from the first two lessons, I have extra ones here. And then for all of those who walked in late, next week, just by way of announcement, we're going to be over there in the family meeting together. So we're not going to meet for because of the family meeting. We'll take a break for our class for that 1 week, and then we'll come back and continue on. Okay. All right. So we're talking about husbands' roles, and you have that handout there. And as you as we work through these, we're gonna look at and notice three particular roles that I think the Bible gives to us. And of course, they're alliterated, right? These are took these notes from Carrie. And so the three roles we're going to be covering, we likely won't finish the last one because just too much material. Carrie will just kind of round that out when he gets back in a couple weeks, or when we come back to meet in a couple weeks. But the three roles, if you just kind of survey your handout, are lover, learner, and leader. Okay, that's just kind of the roadmap of where we're going. So let's just dive in here. Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully you're there by now. Really gives to us the first role that we as husbands are to take on as our responsibility, and that is we are to be lovers. We are to love our wives. And in fact, I think this is appropriately first because it's the most repeated one for husbands in all the texts of the New Testament that address husbands directly. So, of course, Ephesians 5 here, we'll see in verse 25. And then also in Colossians, the parallel passage we'll briefly look at, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. So, we won't read the text up front here, but we'll just work through this. If our job first and foremost is to love, I mean, there's so much baggage, I think, culturally speaking, that we oftentimes will pull in to define what that means. And so I think we need to clarify some things at the front end. What does it mean biblically to love? Because we have to know that. We have to be clear on that in order to actually obey this command. How do we define biblical love? Well, according to the culture, you tell me, how does the world define love typically?
Feeling.
Only wrong answers.
Happiness.
Happiness, affirmation. Yeah, I mean, you can summarize all of that in one word. I would say, love is merely sentimental in many ways in the eyes of the world. That has everything to do with my desires, my feelings. Is very self-oriented. But you nailed it, Elizabeth. That love, I think, in the world's definition, has everything to do with a feeling. It's something that you've heard it in songs. It's something that you fall into and you fall out of, and you can't help yourself. You have no real choice about what happens to you. It just bubbles up out of nowhere without any kind of real effort. We're just kind of struck with it and we're overcome by it. It's an emotion. And in that sense, love, I think, wrongly, as you can imagine, and you probably heard out there, is defined by the world as some ecstatic personal experience of attraction, right, that draws you to someone else and is evidenced by maybe sparks flying, fireworks, inexplicable relational chemistry. Or I would say that there's another view out there in the world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but love in our culture actually in a lot of ways has been substituted or has been reduced rather to something merely physical and sensual and sexual, right? Maybe that's what hit your mind at first, even when I said the word lover. I mean, the world has contaminated our understanding of what that word actually means. We automatically think just somebody that we do something physical with, or so that love has been reduced to simply a sexual act. But as we turn to Scripture, we find that love is, that biblical love is not primarily or even principally a feeling. It's not primarily something sexual or romantic. I like what one commentator says of the biblical kind of agape love. He says this, it is not simply a matter of affectionate feeling. That the more characteristic verb for that in the Greek was phileo, or to feel or show affection. Nor is it just sexual attraction, for which the Greeks also had a word. They had a lot of words for love, different kinds of love. That's eros, right? To the love with sexual desire. It's not that. Rather, it involves biblical love. It involves the husband's, here it is, unceasing care and a loving service for the wife's entire well-being. It's unceasing care and loving service for the wife's entire well-being. The word, you may have heard it before, it's agape love. It's three times here in Ephesians 5. It is the command given to husbands. Just notice verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. And verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his wife. All of those are this word, agapao. It's biblical love is not it is not fundamentally sentimental or sexual. Rather, we could say this: it's volitional. You guys know what I mean when I say that. It has to do with moving towards someone else. It's a choice. You see there in your notes, right? It is a choice to set your affection upon another person for their benefit. It's fundamentally, the word is other-centered, not self-centered. It's focused on giving and not getting. For you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. It's outward. It's moving towards the other person. It's not a consuming kind of love. So, but I would add here also, just, I know I didn't, this is something I added very last minute here, so put another arrow there at the very bottom and add this, if as we're seeking to define what this agape love is. Not only is it other-centered, not only is it a choice, I would say it's supernatural, this kind of love, that's being commanded of, listen, you husbands. It's supernatural. In fact, take your Bibles real quick and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I think just briefly is really helpful for this as we think about this particular kind of love. Because I think a lot of times we can, even as Christians, fall into this wrong idea that the biblical kind of love is just sort of a better version of the world's kind of love, when in fact I would say what you find is actually it's on a whole nother plane. It's otherworldly. It's in that sense it's supernatural, and it's something that only John's going to say that actually if you really want to obey this command, you must be a Christian. You must have the Spirit. And so look at 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot in about love here, but just specifically verses 7 and 8. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another." You know, and John is the apostle of love. It's kind of his nickname, but let us love one another, for love is, notice, it's from God. This kind of agape love, it has its source in God. And everyone who loves in this way is born of God, right? In other words, you have to be a Christian to love like God loves, and notice, and knows God. In other words, only those, we might say it this way, who know God truly and know the love of God can exhibit this love to others. And so verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. And so he's just working backwards. Why? Because God is love. You see John's logic there, right? So back to Ephesians chapter 5. But John reminds us that, look, we can't even begin to know this kind of love without first knowing God, because this kind of love really it comes from God, and it's defined by God's character. So we could say that this kind of agape love is not just other-centered; it's otherworldly. It's otherworldly. And here's really the implication just at this point. So husbands, think about that. You can't really fully fulfill the responsibilities, even right out of the gate, to your spouse as God wants you to, unless you know and love God. Right? That's critical. That's a critical implication right out of the gate. It's your love for your wives is not just this juiced up version of what the world calls love. No, it's actually a supernatural, other-centered, God-like affection, and you can't begin to fulfill that unless you know Christ. So that's sort of, as we begin to wade into this, a basic biblical definition of agape love. But so, if it's so or otherworldly, I mean, the question is, though, what does it look like? You know, can we still get our arms around it and see what it looks like tangibly? And I think we can. So back to Ephesians chapter 5. What does it look like? We tried to define love. Now let's try to describe it. In this passage, Ephesians 5, beginning verse 25, I think gives us some help in that. Gives us some pictures and patterns and analogies, or you could say illustrations, two in particular, some comparisons, as to how we're to love our wives in this way. How do we do that? We're given two analogies here. First, notice, we are to love as Christ loved the church. That's the first sort of picture that we're given. We're to love, notice verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want to know what it looks like, you only need to look at the love of Christ towards his people. So here's the next logical question. What does that look like? How did Jesus love us? How did Christ love his church? Well, that means that husbands, we must love them. We must love our wives first, or we must love them initially or voluntarily. That's how Jesus loved us. In fact, Larry McCall, which I was going to reference this is a helpful book. It is, if you want a book it's an entire book on just this one thing, how to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a great book. He calls this a predetermined love. Husbands, you must, like Christ, predetermine in your heart and mind to love your wife first. To initiate, to lead out in that. In other words, you think about 1 John 4:19. We love, God says, because He first loved us, right? That's the only reason why we love, John says, is because He initiated and poured out His love on us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there He says it negatively, and this is love. It doesn't start with the object. It doesn't start with us. It started with God's initiative. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us. You see where we're getting this? So if you're going to love like Christ, then the first implication is that, husbands, you have to lead in that. You cannot wait. You cannot sit back. You cannot just have a love that simply responds and reciprocates to how lovely your wife is and just have that sort of pulled out of you. No, that's not what God did. That's not how Jesus loved us. Right, so you must lead in expressing your love to your wife. You must pursue loving her aggressively, and here's not just when you want something from her. Okay, that's important. Not just when you want something from her, because God loved us with an initiating voluntary love, not because of anything lovely in us. Which brings us to our next point here. Then if we're to love like Christ, then not only do we must we love first, we must love in spite of their faults. Or Carey loves to use that word contra-conditionally, right? I almost put unconditionally here, and then I remembered, you know, in a sermon recently, he just berated everybody who used that word. No, he didn't do that. He was more gracious than that. But so I adopted, he would be proud, I adopted his word, terminology, wording here, contra-conditionally. In other words, not because the other person is somehow fulfilling a condition that you then move towards them, right? Romans 5, you remember, says that for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. In other words, this is not waiting for your wife to sort of get her act together and to, you know, be a little bit more lovely and stop sinning against you in order to move towards her in love. Like, that's not what God did for us. In fact, you remember Jesus' own teaching on this kind of love. In a different context, but Luke chapter 6, he said, look, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you, right? And he's sort of picking apart what we did earlier, the kind of love that the world exhibits. Like, the world knows that. That's very familiar to them. Right, to love those who love me, to show affection to those who can benefit me and give me something. And Jesus says, he goes on, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And he's pressing in and saying, your love is to be very different than theirs if it's to be like God's love. That's his whole point here. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's the kind of love, men, that we're to have for our wives. Expecting nothing in return. Our love is not based on their merit. Our love is not a reward for their works. as if they had to earn it from us? No. And Jesus says, then you'll be sons of the Most High. You'll be like me. You'll be like God. For he himself, you remember the illustration, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So, agape love, just to summarize, does not give just to get something in return. We must love our wives, even, and I would add this, especially when they are at their worst. Especially. Because it's precisely, if you think about it, in those moments when she's least deserving of your love, that God says she is going to need your love the most. Those moments are your, you could say, greatest opportunity to show the love of Christ, to love like God loves. So we're to love first, we're to love in spite of faults, so initially involuntarily, contraconditionally. Third, we're to love them sacrificially. If we're going to love like God and like Christ loved in the gospel, and that this is clear, especially if you're still there in Ephesians 5, notice the next line there. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And here it is. Here's the sacrifice. And gave himself up for her. That's the language of sacrifice. That's the language of laying down one's life. You know the book we gave you by Gary Ricucci? He would say it this way. The role of the husband doesn't begin at the altar. It begins with the atonement at the cross. We look to God's love as a pattern there. God who laid down his life for those whom he loved. In fact, look, glance back. I don't know where Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 are on your page there, but look at, Paul would even say it there as well. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And here it is again. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, but he adds there, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It was a sacrifice. We're to love then our wives in the same way, right? You remember John 15, 12 and 13. Jesus himself said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And then he says, look, just as I have loved you. So how did you love us, Jesus? And then he says, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's that kind of love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So what does this look like? I mean, that's the question, right? Certainly, you must be at least willing to step in front of a train for your wife or take a bullet for your wife. Yes, but that's probably few and far between opportunities, okay? Depending on where you live. But I would say it includes dying to your own sinful tendencies and your own pride, for sure. But remember, Jesus didn't have any of those, right? So it must also be willing to die for your own personal preferences and comforts for the sake of your spouse. You must be at least willing to give up your time and your energy and your resources in indeed all that you have. I mean, what does it mean to lay your life down? You can't say, everything but this in my man cave. Right? No. We must be willing to give of ourselves to lay down our lives for our spouses so that we serve her needs. I mean, and to do that, of course, you need to understand Philippians chapter 2. You need to consider her as more important than yourself. Ultimately, at the end of the day, again, right, that's the attitude that Jesus had when he came and took the form of a man, became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. What is the lesson there? It's selflessness and sacrifice for the sake of others. That's the attitude that's behind this. As Spurgeon once said, the father of the family usually finds that his preeminence is one of superior self-denial rather than of self-assertion. I think that's helpful. We have to be willing to die to ourselves, to put ourselves, our needs, our wants, our desires on the altar of this. What is best for my wife and family? That's what honors and pleases the Lord. So we must love sacrificially if we're to love like Christ, love the church. But we're also, next page here, it must be a manifest love. In other words, if we're to love like Jesus loved us, it has to also be practical and demonstrable, or it has to be seen and obvious. That's what we're after here. In other words, you know, I couldn't help but think here of Augustine's famous statement, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Have you ever heard that before, where the cross is the pulpit of God's love? You know, that at the cross, what was being so communicated loud and clear there was that God loves you. And Jesus showed us his love in that obvious way. Practically, by meeting our need in the most tangible way, by becoming flesh and blood and dying on a cross, by becoming manifest. I was thinking of Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates, he proves, he shows, he puts on display, he evidences his own love towards us. It's not hidden, it's not, you don't have to guess about it, right? You don't have to, I think he loves me. He told me, like, on our wedding day, and then he said I'd inform you if anything changes. No, it's not that. It's evident. It ought to be evident, 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue only, but in deed and truth. There it is, right? In other words, yes, you ought to say, you ought to tell your wife that you love her, of course. But all the more, you shouldn't just only tell her. You need to also show her. And in fact, you think of that famous chapter for, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the famous love chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind. And all of those are verbal ideas, right? Those are all actions to be taken to demonstrate love for someone else. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, love is not something merely talked about. Love is not something to be written about, just written about. Love is the most practical thing in the world, for it is not what you say that finally proves whether we are truly manifesting love. It is what we do. Let me ask you, is your love evident to your spouse? Men, and you know, maybe you say, well, I'm not a touchy-feely guy. However it's to be communicated, though, do you demonstrate love to your spouse in all the ways that you can and know how, so that it's obvious to them that you love them? Or have you just kind of fallen into that, you know, space of it should just be assumed? You know, I bring home, you know, I support her, I fulfill my duties, my other duties in the home. And no, but do you go out of your way to both tell her and show her that you love her dearly? We need to, if we're to love like Jesus loved us, loves us. He loves us, doesn't he? You know that. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. So, next, if we're to love like Christ loves his church, then we are to love with a forgiving and gracious kind of love. We're to love graciously. Look at Colossians. This is where we'll just kind of go over to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 3, parallel passage. Colossians 3, look at the verses 13 and 14 first. How did Christ love us? Notice the directions. The commands there Paul's giving, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And here it is, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. In other words, there the analogy is drawn again. Hey, look, just as God in Christ loved you by forgiving you, then how much more ought we as Christians love our wives by forgiving them? Right? There's a connection there. The love of Christ is a forgiving kind of love. And you're beginning to see why and how this is supernatural, isn't it? It is supernatural. We must love our wives by forgiving them when they sin against us just as freely as Jesus forgave us and our sin. Which means, by the way, and just glance down now, just a few verses to verse 19, which means this kind of love does not hold a grudge or remain prickly to the other person, or keep a ledger, or become embittered, is the language here, at them because they have done something to offend you. Notice Colossians 3:19. It's only one verse here, and you're like, why is it just one verse here and then a bunch of verses in Ephesians? It's kind of interesting, but this is unique. Notice what Paul adds here that he doesn't add anywhere else to this command to love. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's a fascinating study. If you want to study, I have a fascinating study on bitterness. Just chase that word around. It's really, really interesting. And I can only summarize some of the takeaways here for you. The warning here, notice, is of a particular kind of sin that's becoming embittered against your wives that can so obviously steal your love away for her, right? And we have to be guard against that. The idea, the word at its root, it comes from a word that means pointed or sharp, or when it's speaking literally of a texture. And when it's speaking of taste, it's translated bitter often. Have you heard of picric acid or picric? Or I'm not. Anyway, it's a sharp acid. It's a really bad thing. You don't want to ingest it. Anyway, there is a kind of acid that's named after this. It has the idea of harshness. So when it's used figuratively to speak of someone's attitude, that's what it's caustic. It's prickly. That's why I used that word earlier. So if someone has become embittered, someone has allowed some perceived offense to make them prickly towards that the other person. That's what Paul is warning against. This is the kind of attitude, husbands, that you might be tempted to here. This is what's convicting. Towards your wives when she does not give you the respect and honor that you think you deserve as her leader. It's like, and it begins to sit in your craw. When she does something to undermine your authority, when she, how about this, embarrasses you in public or wounds your pride in some way, and it's that bitterness that can begin to grow there. And Paul says, be careful of that. We ought to forgive. We ought to be gracious. That's the antidote to this. The love of Christ forgives. It does not harbor any kind of bitterness or sharpness or harshness towards our wives, no matter what they've done. Look, that is how Jesus has treated you in the gospel. And so, husbands, That's how we're to love our wives. Be careful of that. Okay, next, it's a constructive love. It's a constructive love. We must love them constructively, and I added there redemptively. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see this very clearly. In other words, for what purpose? Why love them? To what end, in other words? Notice, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the purpose, verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, men, your love, this is what makes it Christian in many ways. And this is what makes it, this is what pushes it beyond that which is simply romantic and that which is merely sentimental. Your love is to be laboring for the spiritual good of your wife. It's to be redemptive in its purpose. It's to be for her edification. That's why you're loving her. Not even primarily that she might love you back. Not even primarily that she might think kindly of you and that you can sort of both gaze into one another's eyes for the rest of your life and ride off into the sunset. Not even that, though that may happen in God's kindness. But that's not why we love. We love her so that she'll love Christ, is what Paul says here. Because that's how Jesus loved us. So that he might sanctify her. Now, one quick clarification here. Now, as you read through this, he might sanctify her, that Christ would cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he would present himself to himself the church in all her glory. Look, let's be clear here that in so many of these, especially in the analogy that Paul's painting here, that only Jesus can actually affect these things, right? Only Christ can truly cause these things to happen. Because I actually think that the washing of water with the word is a reference to salvation. So husbands, here's the quick clarification. You cannot save your wives like Christ can save the church. Okay, so let's just be clear about that. The analogy sort of does break down at some point, but the point is that the purpose ought to be the same. You know what I'm saying? And I only offer that clarification because I've heard men come to this passage and say, well, I'm washing her with the word. You know, it's like, I'm just washing her in the word. And the way in which they're doing it is not helpful. And so I think that's a good caution for us. But nevertheless, the goal does remain. The goal of our love is their spiritual good. We are to love them and to sacrifice for them, not simply to make them happy, not simply to please them, but to make them holy, to point them towards Christ, their Savior. Here's a question. At the end of your marriage, husbands, will your wife be more or less like Jesus because she was married to you? For the right reasons. Here's some good questions from the book we gave you. Do I faithfully pray for her that Jesus Christ might be glorified in her and that she might know his love and grace? Do I love her enough to confront and correct her sin, especially recurrent patterns of sin, and then patiently and consistently lead her into fruitful and liberating repentance? Do I wash her with the water of God's word, or do I compromise her growth in godliness because of my pride, selfishness, or fear that keeps me from this God-given responsibility? Do I lead her into active involvement and service in our local church. Do I constantly remind her of the gospel of grace, of God's active goodness on our behalf? Those are good questions to ask. Are you loving her redemptively, not just sentimentally? Okay, last one here. We must love them then with an unending love, or continuously and persistently. Look, the command here in Ephesians 5:33 is, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing, there is no break in this. It's not, hey, I'm taking a vacation this day, or give me 3 hours where I don't have to do this. No. Of course, this is how Christ loves us, right? There is no break in the love of God. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I wrote down John 13, 1, because there at, you know, in the upper room, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, John right there, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. I love this phrase. He loved them to the end. He finished his job. He didn't give up in it. He didn't stop until it was all accomplished. And even now he loves us still. He persists in it. And so if we are to love our wives like Christ loves the church, then this is the kind of love we need to exhibit and pattern ourselves after. Make sense? Christ-like love, agape love. How Christ loves the church. Now, there's a second illustration, though, that this passage, now, that was all just this one illustration of how Jesus loves his church. There's another illustration here, though, that Paul gives to us that helps us understand how we're to love our wives as well. Look at verse 28. It begins here, and it runs down to the rest of the passage. And that is not just as Christ loves the church, but here's the second analogy. The Bible also says we're to love our wives as we love ourselves. Now, we got to clarify that a lot here. But let's read it first. Notice where we're getting this from. So, verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Okay, so not just as Christ loves the church, but also as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And notice he quotes Genesis 2:24 here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Same body. Verse 32, this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. Here it is again, even as himself. Okay? So what does this add to our understanding of how then we're going to love our wives? To be clear first, let's clarify some things. This is not teaching us that we need to learn to love ourselves first before we can love them. Okay, that's not what I think Paul's saying here. In other words, notice there's no command here to love yourself. That's just assumed. Frankly, there's no command anywhere in the Bible to love yourself. Paul is grounding this command to love our wives here on the well-accepted assumption that you already love yourself. For, notice he says, because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. That's just how we are. We don't have to be taught how to do that, right? We already naturally do this. Men, next time you get a man cold, I mean, what do you normally do? You know, you're babying yourself, you just climb into the covers and just, it's like, look, you naturally do that for yourself, don't you? So the language is, is that, you know, like that illustration there? The language is that of this natural reflexive care that each of us has for our own well-being, for the well-being of our bodies. And Paul says, look, that's exactly, so let's apply it here now, how we're to care for and love our wives. So how what does that look like? Well, we must love them automatically and intuitively. I think that's one point here. You know, in other words, that should be our reflex, right? Just as your reflex when you put your hand on a hot oven is to, it's like I'm automatically concerned for my own welfare and my body, and that is how, that's the goal of our love for our wives. It should be the same. It should be reflexive and protective. It should be intuitive to us. We shouldn't have to be told to do that. So we're to be aware and attuned to their needs, which means just a foreshadowing of things to come here in a minute. We need to know. We need to know what their needs are. And we're to love them carefully and tenderly, I think is the next implication here in all of this. Notice here in verse 29 that the contrast to hating his own flesh is, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The verb nourish is the word for bringing up or rearing. Paul uses in Ephesians 6 verse 4 when speaking of children. It's a word of provision. In other words, you provide for your own body. When you're hungry, you eat. Look, then that is the same kind of reflex you're to have for your wife. The word for cherish means to keep warm. Physically, it pictures huddling close and holding close to warm someone up. It's the word in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 of a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Man, you need to be tender towards your wife. Your love is to be warm and affectionate and tender, just as it is for your own body. So we're to love, how did I put it, carefully and tenderly. And then notice, final observation here, Paul is not just, I think it's the last one on page 3, Paul is not just grounding this, we're still in Ephesians 5, in some natural, selfish human law of you naturally love yourself. I think that's part of it. But he's not just, listen, grounding this and hijacking some pop psychological axiom, hey, you love yourself, just like that, you love your wife. Did you notice he's actually reasoning from Scripture in verse 31? Quoting Genesis 2 about what? The one flesh union. This is profound. Think about this. It's not just that you're to do it like she's your own body. That's actually the case. And notice, he's still comparing this to how Christ loves the church as his own body. Verses 29 and 30, just as Christ also does the church because we are members of his body. Listen, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church because he's united to her as one body, just as husband and wife are now one flesh in their one flesh union. So listen, this is not just a principle of, hey, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, the golden rule, right? Or love your neighbor as yourself. That is true. I think it's partly that. But that we're to do for everyone else as well. This is also something genuinely and profoundly unique in the marriage relationship because of your union together, which is why I say we're to love, husbands, you're to love your wives in unity and in solidarity, realizing that actually what you do to her is what Paul's saying, is being you're doing to yourself. That is true. That's actually happening. I think it's just Paul's way of saying, look, you're on the same team together. You're together in this. They are not separate from you. So just realize that how you treat them is how you're treating someone who is now intimately attached to you as one flesh. That's why we love. That's how we love. Okay? So that's our first role, is to love our wives in those ways. Simple enough, right?
Yeah.
Easy. Just easy. Easy stuff. All right, let's just do one more. Second role here that we have is we're not just to be lovers, we're also learners now. So take your Bibles, go now, pivoting, 1 Peter 3, and this all we'll have time for. We'll just leave all of the leadership portion to carry as our leader. Take me to your leader. He's not here right now. Let him talk about it. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Let's just talk about this for now. Then we'll be done. Open it up if we have time. But 1 Peter 3, verse 7, notice. You husbands, in the same way, different command now, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does this mean? What is Peter commanding us? There are two commands here. Notice two parallel commands in this passage. The first one is to live with, and the second one is to show her honor. Those are actually the two main commands here. Let's look at the first one, okay? How are we to live with our wives? First, husbands must live with their wives. Peter says, he uses this phrase, according to knowledge is actually what it says literally. According to knowledge. So my translation says it in an understanding way. Yes, but the phrase is actually according to knowledge. But let me make a comment about the main verb here, because there's some things to be pulled out here. Live with is just a... It means it's a compound word that means to dwell and then together with. In other words, this is first and foremost a command to cohabitate with your wife. It's like, well, why would the Bible command us to do that? To be present with one another. I almost was tempted to relabel this role as a liver, but then that would sort of confuse it with like an organ. But you're a liver, you know. You see how that's confusing? Yeah, I'm really confusing. So I kept it as learner. But here's the implication. Man, it is your responsibility to make sure that you're doing life with your wife. She's not just a nuisance that you dread coming home to after a long day.
She's not just. There's more to her.
Yes. Yes, she's, just let me finish, okay? She's not a reason, these are wrong perspectives I'm saying, okay? She's not a reason for you to take a long traveling assignment. In the same way, if you find yourself, think about looking forward to getting out of the house with your buddies, away for your hobbies, whether that's in a deer blind or on the golf course, more than being with your wife and sharing life with her, then you probably have violated this command. Some men can be physically home and present, but still not fulfill this requirement, because they're in their man cave playing video games all Saturday as a way of escape. Or they're just scrolling their phones instead of engaging their wives and leading their families, you know, or doing their own thing. They might be there, but they're not there. That's a problem. That's you're not living with, you're not doing life, you're not intimately walking along and enjoying her company as a companion. Older commentator John Brown, he says this: there are husbands who are seldom from home, who yet are very deficient in their duty here enjoined, dwelling with their wives. Though never from home in one way, they are but seldom at home in another. They seem fonder almost of any society than the society of their wives, But to dwell with the wife is to associate with her as the husband's chosen companion and confidential friend. He who enters into the spirit of the apostle's advice will, amid the occupations of the day, listen to this, please himself with the thought of enjoying her society in the evening as the best refreshment after his toils. His presence will make his own mansion, however humble, far more agreeable to him than any other which he may occasionally visit. I think that's really good. This is the command, I would say, of relational intimacy and closeness, to make your wife your life partner. Live with her. But notice the phrase that modifies this. In an understanding way, literally I said according to knowledge. In other words, it's an informed intimacy, because intimacy requires knowledge, right? Now the culture will blanketly tell you that women can't be understood. Ever heard that before? And as much as I want to agree with that, but I think this is helpful. One commentator's, but a man doesn't need to understand women. He needs to understand his wife. That's exactly the command. However, I would actually say there are some things that we can know in general that help us live with our wives in this understanding way. Specifically, we can, I would say we should, at least know what the Bible says about our wives. You can know that, right? If God says it authoritatively, this is what your wife is like, then I need to know that. In other words, we are to live with our wives according to knowledge of what Scripture teaches about her, about marriage, about her roles, about wives, and about life in general. And those truths are included in this knowledge that we're to use to live with our wives. And so we won't go through all of these, but that's all that we have. That's what's listed down here at the bottom of page 3. All that the Bible teaches about wives, right? That's all those bullet points. We won't, for the sake of time, look at all those in detail. But the implication is simply this. Men, this means that you have to be students of the Word first to truly live with her in this way. But not just that. Of course, I believe Peter's main point here is to live with your wife according to knowledge about her specifically. And so, as another writer says, the wife, know her desires, her goals and frustrations. This is knowledge of her strengths and her weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms. I would add to that list her spiritual gifts, her burdens, her thoughts, her needs. So think about this. Men, this means that you must seriously and intentionally invest time, effort, and thought into studying and learning and discovering all that you can about your wives. This means that you need to be interested in your wives and what their world is like. You need to be willing to see and understand things from their perspective. You need to find out what makes them tick. You need to know what encourages and discourages them the most. You need to be aware of what tempts them to fear and what strengthens them, what they're learning, what they're thinking. This will require you to learn how to ask good questions to draw out the hearts of your wives. This will require you to be attentive and perceptive about the way your wife handles life in certain situations. Listen, in the end, I would say you can't say, and I've heard, and I've probably been guilty of this, right? You can't just say, I just don't understand why you like this or why you are the way you are. I just don't understand. You can't actually say that according to this passage. You can't actually say, I just don't get you and why this is so important to you. I would say you don't have to always feel the same way that they do or have the same preference or come to the same conclusion or agree with them, but you do need to know. You do need to get. You do need to actually understand why she does prefer that. You do need to understand at least why she is the way she is and why that is for her, her preference, even if it's not yours. So not only are we to live with our wives according to knowledge, notice we're to live with them with, secondly, great care and sensitivity. With great care and sensitivity. Getting that from this phrase, pretty controversial phrase here, as with someone weaker. It's as with the weaker vessel. And so the huge debate interpretively is, what does that mean? What is Paul referring to here by vessel? And, I have a view. I'll sort of give it to you here. But let me just clarify here up front. It doesn't mean, it's not a negative comment on a woman's value, for one. Let's be clear about that. How do we know that? Because notice, Peter says in the very same breath, show her honor as a fellow heir. So it's clearly not an issue of value, because he says, value her and treasure her as a spiritual equal. That's what he's going to go on to say. So it's not like I'm better and you're worse. That's not the issue. Nor is this an issue of usefulness, I would say, as though she's less useful than you are, or as the husband. In fact, the word here for vessel refers often to a container or an instrument. If it's speaking of a body, right, an instrument that is used for something, that can be filled for a certain purpose. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:7, you know this verse probably. Paul says there, we have this treasure, speaking of the glorious gospel, right? In earthen, what? Vessels is the same word. In earthen vessels, why? So that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, does the weakness of the vessel there hinder God's usefulness? No, not at all. Actually, if anything, the weaker the vessel, in that passage at least, and in that context, the greater opportunities it has to put God's glory and power on display. So according to the Bible's logic, I would say the weakness of the vessel or the instrument does not necessarily mean less usefulness. I would say that's not true. So it's not an issue of usefulness, nor it's not an issue of value. So while women are no less valuable, they're no less useful, I think Peter's saying, this is my view, and not everybody holds this. By God's design, they are more fragile, I would say, physically and emotionally as vessels. Some would say it's the weakness there is referring to the role that they're partaking of, and that's the submissive role. It's the weaker role, and so Peter is having to sort of reassure them that there are equals, even though their role is considered lesser. But well, however you take that, I would say here's, they are, in my view, precision instruments not designed for the same kind of treatment and wear and tear as other tools in your garage. Just to pick that analogy, so because I'm talking to men here, right? Well, and others. But think about that. They're different. In the way that they're mated, you cannot handle them the same way. Actually, Martin Luther put it this way, and it is really, a great quote. He says, if you wish to have a good sickle, right, the sickle, their tools, right, you must not hack upon the stone with it. In other words, just understand as you are treating your wife, as he'll say here, with honor and with great care, with great sensitivity, this makes sense of the command to learn them then, doesn't it? It's like men, we've all had tools that we've used wrongly because you know, we were too rough with them, or, you know, it's supposed to cut tile and we're using it to cut this and it's ruining the blade, whatever it might be. Do you know how to care for your wives so that they can function precisely as God designed them to function for His glory? I think that's really what Peter's getting. You need them. They are a tremendous help to you. They are no less useful. Do not misuse and abuse them. Treasure them and value them and take good care of them, I think is Peter's point here, which brings us to the second command. Notice, husbands must show their wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Show them honor. Prize them. That's what this leads to. In fact, I think it's the same principle taught in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, regarding members of the body, where Paul would say, who seem to be weaker. Listen, Paul says, on the contrary, there in that context, 1 Corinthians 12, 23, just listen, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. You see the principle there? I think Peter's saying the same thing here. In this one flesh union, the member that seems to be less than is actually all the more necessary and deserving of honor. You are to prop her up and put her on display and be proud of her. The word here for honor means to prize, to esteem, to consider something precious. It's the same word earlier in chapter 2, verse 7, to describe Jesus as the precious cornerstone. Precious. Husbands, do you think of your wives in this way? Do you treat them this way? Your wives are to be prized and praised in your home. I thought of another L, by the way, when I was doing this, but we already did away with the liver thing, right? So I thought, lauder. You know what lauding means? Like to praise? Yeah, see? It can be done, but it's not, sometimes it's awkward. Listen, so practically, how do we honor our wives? John Gill, old Baptist preacher, suggests by speaking well of her and respectfully to her, and by deeds as well as words, not only by clothing her in a decent and becoming manner suitable to her station, but by providing everything honest and comely for her, food and raiment, a suitable maintenance, all the necessaries, conveniences, and delights of life that are laudable, see, he used the word, and proper. Men, do you show your wives honor? Let me ask it this way. Would others who observe your interaction with your wife say that she's precious to you? Or do you sometimes joke about her to others in ways that dishonor her station in life? Do you ignore or neglect her or try to censor her in public? Would others think you're more embarrassed by her than proud of her? These are all probing implicational questions on this issue. Notice, Peter doesn't say, though, why are we to do this? Peter doesn't say, we praise them for what they do for us. He says, praise them, honor them as a fellow heir of grace of life. We are to praise and honor them because Christ loves them, because He prizes them. They are precious daughters of the same King. But notice lastly, maybe the scariest part of this verse comes at the very end in that second motivation. I mean, it's the first one is because she's loved by God. And the second one is this, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's scary, man. The word for hindered here is a military term that described what armies would sometimes do by cutting up the roads to impede the advancement of enemy troops. Peter effectively says, look, if we fail to treat our wives appropriately, if we don't honor them, if we don't prize them, if we don't praise them, then we are cutting up the path of our own prayers to God. And Calvin says, for we are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence. So we must be those who live with our wives in an understanding way and honor them. So those are our first two sort of major roles. Next time we'll cover what maybe some of you thought should have been first, and that's leader. And Carrie, I'm sure, will get into the reasons why we didn't lead with that. But lover, learner, next time in 2 weeks, we'll pick up leader, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful for this material. But most of all, we're grateful for your word and for your spirit, and especially for your son, who is the example in all this to us. Lord, especially for the men here, make us those who are faithful to these roles and responsibilities you've given to us. Help us to steward them well and to truly love our wives, to learn them, to honor them the way we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.